After being away for the holidays, it's good to be back. Hope you all had a Merry Christmas and Happy Almost New Year to everyone. Let's begin our class with seeking the Lord's help in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your many mercies to us that are new every day, every morning. The fact that we were able to rise from our beds today and be healthy and able to come to church and to gather with your people. We thank you for that blessing. We thank you for your preserving grace throughout this entire past year. And now as we come to Sunday school hour at the beginning of this Lord's Day, we look up to you for strength and for grace and help from your Spirit and wisdom. As we study the history of the church and we take up where we left off, we pray that we would be able to understand better as a result the work of Christ through the centuries in building his church, and also derive lessons that are beneficial to us, both positive and negative, from the examples of those who have gone before us. We also pray today for all the Sunday school teachers, all the classes. Please meet with them, help them. May your word that is taught week by week bring forth lasting, eternal fruit in the hearts of our children. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, just very, very briefly to bring us up to date, we are in the period of church history that is called the Reformation period from 517 1648. We're still in the very early part of the Reformation. And so far, we consider the Reformation in Germany, section one, at least the early days of it. And there were two units that we covered. We looked at the birth of the Reformation, the early life and ministry of Martin Luther. And then unit two, further developments. We looked at some of the further developments in Germany itself in the early years of the German Reformation. And then you may remember last time, which would have been a week before last, we began to look at the Reformation in Switzerland, and our first unit of study there was the life and ministry of Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland. So that's where we left off, and we covered something about his life, who he was, and the nature of his ministry in the Reformation that occurred in Zurich and began to spread in Switzerland under his leadership. And so today, as we come to new material, we're going to be talking about, this would be Unit 2, Luther, Zwingli, and what's been called the communion controversy. And as I've been doing all along, I'll be following in some parts of this, following Needham and drawing from his work and others, but especially Nick Needham's very helpful history of the church. So bring us up to where we are. We're in the 1520s. And by the end of the 1520s, the Reformation had actually developed along two separate roads. You have the Magisterial Reformation and the Radical Reformation. And the Radical is represented by fringe groups. We talked about them, some of them, one of the lessons back, some of which were involved, you remember, in fomenting the Peasants' Revolt that we considered, men like Thomas Munzer. And others, those would be in the category of the radical reformers, radical reformation. The magisterial is the mainline reformation represented by Luther and the Lutherans in Germany. And Zwingli, or the reformed, as the Zwinglians came to call themselves in Switzerland. And these are referred to, you may have heard this language of the magisterial reformers. They're referred to in that way because the Lutheran and Zwinglian reformations were statist in nature. And by that is meant, as we've seen, they were actually sanctioned and supported by the civil government in the regions of their reform. So they're referred to as the magisterial reformers. But now with the magisterial reformation, we now have these two groups. We have the Lutherans, who eventually like to refer to themselves as the evangelicals, and the Zwinglians, who like to refer to themselves as the Reformed, eventually. And in October of 1529, there was a meeting held between these two groups in Marburg, Germany in an effort to unite both branches of the Reformation religiously and politically, and that effort was unsuccessful. And it's come down to us by the name the Marburg Colloquy, and that's what I want us to consider today and some of the issues that were discussed and debated. What happened and why was it unsuccessful? So we'll begin with the background of the Marburg Colloquy. The main sticking point between the Zwinglians and the Lutherans had to do with the Lord's Supper. Now, both Luther and Zwingli rejected and they both abandoned the Roman Catholic concept of the Mass. So there were several points of agreement between them. Where did they agree? Were they both rejected transubstantiation and the special power of the priest to perform this so-called miracle? Now, when we're talking about transubstantiation, it's the idea that the bread and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ through the consecration of the priest. So they both rejected that. They both, secondly, rejected the idea that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is a sacrifice, a kind of reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ, which has the power to secure God's grace for those for whom it's offered and who partake of it, which is the Roman Catholic teaching, and even has that power for souls in purgatory who are not there when that sacrifice is offered in the Mass. They rejected that. Three, they both rejected the medieval Catholic practice of adoring the sacramental bread after the priest had pronounced the words, "This is my body." They rejected that. And four, they both demanded that the cup as well as the bread be administered to the laity in the Lord's Supper, which had not been the practice in the Roman Catholic Church. So there were these broad areas of agreement as both rejected the Roman Catholic practice and theology of the Mass. But there was also disagreement. Luther held that Christ's body and blood were really present, quote, in, with, and under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Though not in a way in which the bread and wine are actually converted into Christ's body and blood so as to lose their own properties as bread and wine. Now, it's a bit confusing, but he held that in some mysterious way, the blood and body of Christ are present in and with and under the bread and the wine, while the bread and the wine still remain bread and wine. And that occurs not by priestly consecration, but by the power of the spoken word, the word of God. And that view has been called consubstantiation. Con, with, sub, under. Consubstantiation, as opposed to transubstantiation. And what seemed to be driving Luther? Luther seemed to fear that a rejection of Christ's bodily presence in the observance of the Lord's Supper would lead to a belief in Christ's absence in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And that's tied to a doctrine that Luther held to and that he developed. Luther tried to defend his view of Christ's presence in the bread and wine by an argument in the area of Christology, or from the doctrine of the person of Christ. And he developed what's called the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ. Has anyone ever heard of that language, the ubiquity? To be ubiquitous, anybody know what that means?
Be everywhere,
right? All the time. The ubiquity of the humanity of Christ. That's the doctrine that Luther developed. And it's the idea that the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, have come into such a close union that Christ's humanity imparted to his deity the capacity for suffering and death, right? And his deity also bestowed upon his humanity the quality of being omnipresent, everywhere, all the time. In other words, the Lutheran doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ teaches that the actual human body and blood of Christ, Christ as human, man, is everywhere. Christ is everywhere, not just as God, not just in terms of his divine nature, but as a man. He is omnipresent in his human nature. Therefore, Christ's body and blood is really present in the Lord's Supper. Well, Zwingli strongly disagreed with this. He argued that the word "is" in the words, "This is my body," means represents. Just as when Christ said, I am the vine and you are the branches, he doesn't mean that he is literally a vine and we are literally branches. He's speaking figuratively. And likewise, when he says, this is my body and this is my blood in the Lord's Supper, the idea is the bread represents my body and that is broken for you, and the wine represents my blood which is shed for you. This was Zwingli's view, argument. Also, Zwingli argued that when Christ spoke in John 6 of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that again he's speaking figuratively, and he's speaking of faith, appropriating Christ to us. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is to believe upon him, to believe on Christ and to take him as my Savior, whose body was broken for me and whose blood was shed for me. And then, of course, Zwingli also strongly rejected Luther's doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's body. That as a true human, in terms of his human nature and his human body is only located in one place at one time. Right now it's in the holy place, the true holy place in heaven, at the right hand of God. Zwingli would agree that Christ is present everywhere in terms of his divine nature and by his Spirit. But his human body is not present everywhere. And Zwingli, in fact, and perhaps with some justification, accused Luther of reviving, or at least bordering on, the ancient heresy of Eutychus that was condemned way back in the Council of Chalcedon. You probably don't remember that. We studied that a long time ago. And this was the error that, in effect, denying the reality of Christ's real and true human nature, by teaching that in some way, in the incarnation, Christ's deity swallowed up and absorbed his humanity. This is the teaching of Eutychus, and Zwingli was argued that Luther's teaching bordered on that heresy. He told Luther that if the German reformer's view was correct, then Christ's body would be present in every slice of bread in the world at any given time. Not just the bread of the Lord's Supper. Now, how did Luther respond? Well, he responded by saying that Christ's body is indeed present in every slice of bread. But it's only present as a sign and symbol of God's grace in the Lord's Supper. Well, Zwingli argued that, he argued that Luther's view was Eutychian, Luther accused Zwingli's Christology of being Nestorian. There was another ancient heresy. Nestorianism was kind of the opposite of Eutychianism. Nestorianism was a view of Christ's person that tended to separate the divine and the human natures so far that they ended up not being united at all, and instead Christ is actually two separate persons. So you have these two views of the Lord's Supper. A Lutheran view, consubstantiation. The actual human body and blood of Christ is present in and with the supper, though the bread and wine retain their properties as bread and wine. And there's the Zwinglian view. This has also been called the memorial view. Luther's view, consubstantiation. You can remember that by thinking of with. Con is from the Latin with, sub, under, with and under. And then Zwingli's view has been called the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. The bread and wine represent the body and blood of Christ shed for us and point us back. They point us back in remembrance of that event. Well, this controversy between the German Lutherans and the Swiss Reform, it became very intense. In fact, Luther went to such an extreme as to refuse to recognize the Protestants of Switzerland as fellow Christians. Luther had this sort of personality that tended to see things in strictly black and white terms. And in addition to that, Luther still had in his mind, if you remember from the week before last, he still had in his mind this haunting memory of the radicals and all the havoc that they had caused in Germany, and of his radical enemies, Karlstadt, who happened to hold to the same view of the Lord's Supper that Zwingli did. And so Luther actually warned people to shun Zwingli's books as, quote, the poison of the Prince of Hell, unquote. Well, this was tremendously frustrating for Zwingli and the other Swiss reformers. because they wanted to have peace and unity with their Lutheran brothers, both religiously and politically. And they were concerned that they joined together in this way to be able to withstand the efforts of Roman Catholic princes to reimpose Roman Catholicism. They recognized the Lutherans as fellow Christians, and they were appalled that Luther was behaving in this way, and in their view, splitting the Reformation movement in the face of the real enemy, which was Rome. Ecolampadius, I mentioned him a few weeks ago, he's one of Zwingli's right-hand companions. He was kind of the counterpart to Melanchthon for Zwingli. He ministered with Zwingli. Later, he became a pastor of the church in Basel. He sums up, I think, well, the frustration that gives you a picture of the frustration that the Swiss were feeling with Luther at this time, quoting something that he wrote about it. He wrote this, speaking of Luther. "Since he has lost all control of himself, and he now believes that the greatest sin and the unfairest act in the world is to criticize him, we have here a miserable creature who smashes up heaven and earth merely because we have told him that he too, as a man, might go wrong, and that those who put their faith in him might miss the mark. Thus, according to him, we overthrow the entire faith. Not so, my brother, but we must not get into our heads that the Holy Spirit is bound to Jerusalem, Rome, Wittenberg, or Basel, to yourself or to any other man." So with this kind of language flying back and forth between the two groups, this is what led to the Marburg colloquy, which is a colloquy speaks of like a formal meeting, a formal gathering or debate. And the Marburg colloquy occurred in October 1529. We consider the background of it. Now let's consider the events of the Marburg colloquy. The young German prince, Philip of Hesse, was very concerned about these divisions, and he made a special effort to try to reconcile the Germans and the Swiss. Philip had sympathies with Zwingli's view, and he also believed very strongly in the need for political alliance between Germans and Swiss Protestants. So at his insistence, the Swiss and German reformers met at Philip's castle in Marburg in 1529. Now, it would have been great to have been there. Been great to have just been a fly on the wall. It was really a virtual who's who among great Reformed theologians of that time period who were all gathered there for that colloquy. The German delegation was led by Luther, Melanchthon, and Justus Jonas from Wittenberg, and three other distinguished Lutheran reformers, Johannes Brenz, Andreas Osiander, and Johann Agricola. And in the Reformed, our Zwinglian delegation was led by Zwingli from Zurich, Ecolampadius, who now labored in Basel, and three other eminent reformers from the South German city of Strasbourg, Caspar Hedio, Jacob Sturm, and then Martin Bucer. You may have heard of Martin Bucer. He becomes somewhat of a very influential Reformed theologian later on. Well, at the very outset of the colloquy, Luther took a piece of chalk and he wrote down on the table these words, "This is my body." And he then informed Zwingli and his colleagues that he would understand these words literally unless the Swiss could prove beyond doubt that "is" did not mean "is," but "represents." Well, after 4 days of debate, the Swiss reformers could not shake Luther from his position. He wouldn't budge. Philip of Hesse and Zwingli were bitterly disappointed. In fact, Zwingli begged with tears that the two parties should unite in spite of their disagreement over this. Luther would not have anything of it. So in terms of uniting Protestants, the colloquy was a complete failure. You can't help but wonder what would have been the direction of history in Europe, church history, if these two groups had agreed to, you know, to come together. But it didn't happen in God's providence. It didn't happen. Luther would not agree to it. So it was a failure in terms of uniting the Protestants, but it did make two gains. There were two positive things that happened, at least from the standpoint of the Swiss. One is it did influence Philip even more thoroughly to embrace the Zwinglian view and the Reformed view, and that's going to lead later to growth of the Reformed branch of the Reformation in that part of Germany where Philip of Hesse ruled in southwestern Germany. And then also another result was there are all these conversations going on in the context of this colloquy, that Ecolampadius was successful in persuading Melanchthon that the early church fathers did not support Luther's position, and this eventually led to Melanchthon accepting the Reformed view, as it will later be, which we really haven't really gotten to the fully Reformed view yet, but as it's going to later be developed by Bucer, John Calvin and Peter Martyr, Melanchthon's going to embrace the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper over against the Lutheran view. Now that, by the way, will cause a measure of controversy within Lutheranism after Luther died. As you can imagine, after Luther died, Melanchthon's actually agreeing with the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, not the Lutheran view. Now, let's step back to give something, thirdly, of an evaluation of what was going on here. What was the real issue? Well, I think it's been well argued that the real issue, if you boil it all down, it had to do with the relationship between signs, sacraments, signs, and what they signify. For Zwingli, the signs in the Lord's Supper were the bread and the wine. And what they signified was the past event in history of the death of Christ on the cross. So there was this past reference view and emphasis. The Lord's Supper is simply a memorial, and the bread and wine are signs directing our faith back to the once and for all event in history of the death of Jesus Christ. And again, this is the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Luther, on the other hand, he viewed the signs of the Lord's Supper not as the bread and the wine, but as Christ's body and blood. And what Christ's body and blood signify to us in the Lord's Supper is the forgiveness of sins and all the saving benefits of the gospel presently experienced and communicated to us in the Lord's Supper by faith. And again, his view of the Lord's Supper is called consubstantiation. Now, which view was correct? Well, I think most of us would quickly say, we would say that Zwingli's view was correct, right? And it was. But, there was something missing in Zwingli's memorial view. And I think this is sometimes missing in the way most Baptists and evangelicals think of the Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. Zwingli was correct about that. But it's more than a memorial. And I think this is something that Luther saw. And he was afraid of losing that, though his understanding of exactly how that is was wrong and confused because of this doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's body. But a better and fuller understanding, a third view of the significance of the Lord's Supper, developed, beginning with Martin Bucer, who was one of the Swiss reformers who was there, his own post-Marburg reflections upon the teaching of Scripture and thinking about it. And that view was then carefully elaborated later by John Calvin and Peter Martyr. It's a view that sees the bread and wine not only as signs of a past event, but also signs of a present reality and present communion with Christ and the benefits of what His broken body and blood have accomplished for us. Now, I want to expand upon this a little bit in the time remaining. Let's get to the question, how are we to understand the Lord's Supper? How are we to understand it? Because I believe that as evangelicals, as Baptists, we tend to have a kind of a low view of the Lord's Supper. That's not really as full-orbed as it ought to be in understanding the significance of that ordinance. So let me explain what I mean. First of all, in terms of its past reference, the Lord's Supper is indeed a memorial. It's a commemorative celebration, as Zwingli emphasized. Just as the Passover in the Old Testament was to be a commemorative celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, the Lord's Supper is a commemorative celebration of the church's redemption from sin through Christ, who is the Passover Lamb. It's an ordinance in which we are called to remember. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 11, picking up with verse 23. We're all familiar with this passage where Paul is instructing the church in Corinth about the observance of the Lord's table. It says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper in the church is intended to be a constant reminder that Christ has come into the world, that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, he suffered and he died for our sins upon the cross. It's a reminder that his once and for all atoning sacrifice has secured for all of his people the blessings of the new covenant. Okay? So that's his past reference. But it also has a present reference. In terms of its present reference, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace in the sense that it is both a gospel proclamation and a spiritual communion with our Savior. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. God has given to us his word, right? And as we often emphasize, the preaching of the word is the primary means of grace. It's the primary means through which God works to effectually call sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that primary means by which the faith of believers is sustained and strengthened. It's the Word of God, not concerts or skits or plays or dramas. But there are two dramas, two authorized dramatizations of the gospel that God has given to his church. What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a present proclamation to each and every one of us of our Lord's death. It is a proclamation of the gospel. It is a visual sermon that, just like the audible preaching of the gospel, is intended to nourish and strengthen our faith in Christ here and now in the present time as we partake of it. It's a gospel proclamation, but also in terms of its present reference, it's also a present communion with the person of our Savior. It brings present spiritual nourishment to our souls as we commune with Christ and as he, through this ordinance, is declaring his love for us. We do believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Not in the Roman Catholic sense that the bread and the wine literally turn into the literal physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Not in the Lutheran sense that Christ's human body and blood is everywhere and therefore is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. No, but we do believe in his spiritual presence with his people as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a unique way. That's why Paul refers to the Lord's Supper in chapter 10 of this same epistle as the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. We are having real spiritual communion with Jesus Christ as we take the bread and drink from the cup in the Lord's Supper. Christ is drawing near to us and he is speaking to us and he is proclaiming to us afresh his death and the reality that by his death all the blessings of the new covenant are our present possession, and we are to receive those symbols in the confidence and faith that that is indeed so. See, as the pastors and the men come up here to administer the table, we're to look beyond them and above them to Jesus Christ. They're just instruments. It's Christ who is drawing near to us, and he's proclaiming the gospel to us. And in the elements, he is pledging, promising anew and afresh. And He is confirming to the hearts of His people in tangible, touchable, tasteable symbols all that His death has accomplished for us. And that leads to the fact that there's not only a past reference and a present reference, there's also a personal reference. In terms of our personal reference, our act of partaking in the Lord's Supper is a sign of, and it symbolizes, our present personal application to ourselves of the benefits of our Lord's death by faith. Now notice, I didn't say that just by the act of partaking of the supper were actually the benefits of Christ's death are applied to us as though simply taking the Lord's Supper saves you. No, but it does symbolize the application of those benefits to ourselves. And in that sense, it's intended to be a tangible, visible help to our faith. And in fact, whenever those symbols are received, believing and trusting in what they symbolize, we are indeed, at that very moment, applying what is symbolized to ourselves afresh. We are feeding spiritually upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is, upon what they mean, what they accomplished. We are feeding spiritually upon Christ and the gospel by faith, believing upon them. Now think with me how this is pictured. As the bread and the cup are passed out through the congregation, and then there's the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. What does that picture as? As I reach out and I take that bread into my hand, and then I put it into my mouth, and I take that cup into my hand, and I drink from the cup. What does that picture? It symbolizes taking Jesus Christ and appropriating Himself, Him, and His death and His sacrifice for my sins, appropriating that to myself, appropriating Him to myself as my Savior. I think it was Luther who said that the difference between a bare knowledge and saving faith is the use of personal pronouns. It's one thing for a person to say Christ is the Savior for sinners. It's another to say that I take Christ to be my Savior. Think of a marriage. When a bride takes the hand of her husband in the marriage ceremony and the ring is placed upon her finger, it's not the ring that makes her married, but the ring does symbolize that commitment of marriage. And she is saying, by that sign, by that symbol, I receive this man to be my husband. So also, when you take the Lord's Supper, you're publicly declaring that forsaking all others, I embrace and take to myself and do so afresh Jesus Christ as my only husband, Savior, and King. And by faith, you apply to yourself and to your conscience afresh the benefits of His once and for all sacrifice for sinners. Now, if you understood that's what the Lord's Supper is about, don't you think the Lord's Supper is going to be a whole lot more meaningful to you? It's not just a bare memorial. It's more than that. All of that is pictured and symbolized to the believer's faith as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So Zwingli was right that the Lord's Supper is a memorial and that Luther's idea was wrong. But as Bucer and Calvin taught later, it's more than just a memorial. It has a present reference and a personal reference as well. But then also, think about the sharing of the bread in the cup with others. The Lord's Supper has a social reference. It's an ordinance of the church. It's a family meal to be taken in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. In that sense, it symbolizes our spiritual communion both with Christ and with His people, His body. We are declaring symbolically that we are members of one another as members of the body of Jesus Christ, that we share together in the benefits and the blessings of our Lord's death for us. So it's important to understand this. Next Lord's Day, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper mean? Well, it has a past reference as a commemorative celebration, as a present reference, as a gospel proclamation, and as a means of present spiritual communion with our Savior. It has a personal reference, as it symbolizes appropriating to ourselves afresh, by faith, the benefit of our Lord's atonement. And in fact, we are appropriating to ourselves afresh the benefits of His atonement when we partake of the Lord's Supper, insofar as we partake of the Lord's Supper, truly believing in what those symbols mean and represent. And it also symbolizes our communion with one another as the body of Christ. All right, so that was the communion controversy. Sadly, the two groups did not come together. You have the Lutherans, you have the Zwinglians, but then later you're going to have further development among the Reformed to this third view and understanding of the Lord's Supper that I think takes into account what Luther's concern really was, even though Luther's theology was really wrong. It was confused. And still, you have to recognize there's still hangover elements of the influence of the theology of Thomas Aquinas and the Roman Catholic view that took time to be put aside in people's minds and their thinking, including the mind of Luther. So, all right, questions, comments? That's all I have today. Yeah.
And I also heard you say that his view of Christ's literal body being ubiquitous.
Mm-hmm.
In the debates there, those 4 days of debates, was there any basis put forth for Luther's position that the body is not just in the bread but ubiquitous?
I don't know. I don't have the records, the detailed records of how the discussion went. I couldn't say. And I could go back and look at the different arguments. I do have access to the arguments of Lutherans. It's still a Lutheran doctrine, the ubiquity of Christ's human nature. But I agree with Calvin and Zwingli that the idea that Christ's human body is everywhere is ultimately a denial of the true humanity of Christ. Is he truly? He's. And I think our confession is very careful to clearly distinguish these things. Christ's humanity was not somehow swallowed up by his divinity, and his divinity is not somehow diminished by his humanity. He is fully and truly divine, and every attribute that we attribute to God is attributed to Christ, in that he's everywhere all the time in terms of his divine nature. But he's also truly human. So much so that even during his earthly ministry, he said he did not know the time when the second coming. Only the Father knows. Now, Jesus knew in terms of his divine nature, but in terms of his humanity, he didn't know. Now, that's a mystery to us, but it's a mystery that has to be maintained, or we end up either diminishing his true humanity or diminishing his true deity. Or we end up with a being who is not only one person, who is both divine, holy, 100% divine, and holy, 100% human. We end up with two different persons, which was the error of Nestorians. So there's a delicate balance and careful that we have to have when it comes to articulating and understanding the humanity and the deity of Christ. And if Christ is truly human and he has a true human body, it's impossible that that body could be everywhere if it's a true human body that we can touch. And I believe that there's somewhere in God's universe where if we were there right now, we could actually see Christ with our physical eyes. We could touch him with our physical hands because he's a fully, truly human. He died bodily. He was raised bodily. He ascended into heaven bodily. And the Bible says he's going to return bodily. He's not already returned. If he's returning bodily, he's returning from somewhere. And how can he be returning from somewhere if he's already everywhere in terms of his human body? But I don't know, brother. It'd be interesting to look and it'd be interesting to have a transcript of all the debates and discussions that went on. Yeah.
When you were talking about partaking of the supper, I was reflecting on Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him." And continues on as verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death." So I also see, is this a good way of logical thought? I also see a partaking of the sufferings of Christ in the communion.
In
communion, we are also partakers of his sufferings and of his death, as in the baptism we just, you know.
Yeah, so what you're saying is that you would see in the Lord's Supper that there's a reminder of our union with Jesus Christ in his death. And that, you know, I think that is more specifically pictured by baptism and more directly associated with baptism. You don't see that same emphasis in connection with the Lord's Supper, but certainly when it speaks of our communion in his death and our communion with his blood, that communion does involve the fact that we were united to him in his death for us, so that when he died, we died with him. And but the Lord's Supper seems to have more of a specific reference to his death accomplishment for us in his atonement, not so directly to our union with him as baptism does. Now, baptism, as you were quoting from Romans chapter 6, it very explicitly stated in Scripture has a reference to our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, is intended to picture that, and it certainly does picture that in a very powerful way. But when we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, it does picture, at the very least, our faith union with him in his death. And this gets into a whole other issue with the whole doctrine of union with Christ. There's predestinarian union. We were in Christ and God's plan and purpose from eternity. Then there's redemptive union. When Christ actually went to the cross, we were federally united to him as his people, and he died. We literally died in with him, and we were raised in him. But then there's experiential union, that point in history and time in which we become partakers of that when we're regenerated and born again and we lay hold of it by faith. But that experiential union that we have with Christ has as its foundation a redemptive union and a predestinarian union with Christ that was already there before we were ever born. Okay. Anybody else? Yep. Oh, we're out of time, but hurry up.
Zwingli, you know, to me, it's not that it's hard to believe, but I'm pretty sure he studied a lot about the subject before going to the colloquy.
Yeah.
And that he did not agree or was very aware of the third view. You know what I'm saying? Like, he knew about how to participate in an unworthy manner. And such a godly man wouldn't have a deeper sense of the
meaning of it.
The Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I think that this third view was more clearly worked out by Martin Bucer and very carefully elaborated on and articulated by John Calvin, Peter Martyr, more so than with Zwingli. But I do think there is some debate, scholarly debate, as to whether Zwingli was just, you know, his view and understanding was purely and totally just a memorial view, or if he already had some of the elements in his thinking about the Lord's Supper that were incorporated into what's sometimes called the third view. And maybe that's what you're saying, is that, you know, perhaps Zwingli had a fuller view of the Lord's Supper than he's sometimes given credit for. It is certain that I think that in terms of the literature that we have and the things that have been written from that time period, that this third view was not really clearly worked out and articulated until it was worked out by Martin Bucer and then Calvin. And it's kind of a, you don't see it as clearly in Zwingli. And so Zwingli's usually categorized in the memorial view with Luther here and then the Calvin in the middle with the third view. So, yeah. But that's interesting because I have read things and seen things that make me wonder, you know, is it really completely accurate to totally characterize Zwingli as purely memorial in his view of the Lord's Supper? And I think it's likely that in his thinking there were aspects of the third view that were there that maybe had not been thoroughly thought out and articulated yet. So, yeah. We got to go. Sorry. It's 5 minutes after. I'm already over time. So, Eric, will you close us in prayer, brother?